1 Peter 3:13. 1 Peter 3:13. We are going to begin a series, and the series is going to attempt to address questions and problems having to do with sharing our faith. And that may be why some of you are specifically here to begin with us this new series on this very difficult task sometimes, but a task that is nonetheless commanded in Scripture. And I'm going to read to you several verses that I believe provide a kind of controlling passage to both the duty and the demeanor of witnessing. This is a passage set in the context of Christians who are living in an increasingly hostile culture. Does that not sound familiar? So already the context of the passage makes it parallel with our own day. Peter knows that some are suffering persecutions already. And in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, it may be on your horizon too. So it's pretty clear that the atmosphere in the Roman Empire is changing toward the church at the time that Peter is writing this. It is, in fact, an epistle preparing a church for suffering. For example, in 2:20, he says, what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to you, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He will say in the fourth chapter in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So suffering is a distinct possibility for those who read this epistle. And since suffering for the faith has been known throughout the church from the first century onward, from even the book of Acts onward, I think it what can be said about the passage I'm going to read you tonight is that it's a passage written for extreme circumstances, and if it applies in extreme circumstances, then surely it applies in less extreme circumstances. When the nation and when people are openly hostile to the Christian faith, it's certainly going to apply in times when we may have opportunity to still speak a word for the Lord without danger to ourselves. So let's begin with verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Your answer might immediately be a lot of folks. A lot of people would harm me if I became a follower of what is good. They did you, Peter, and they will me. Now, what you have to recognize is that the "and" with which the verse begins connects it to his quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34. And so you really have to understand that what he's saying at that point in verse 13 is that God is going to vindicate his people, and even though you have to suffer here on earth, that's nothing compared to the glory that will be given to you and that if God is for you, who can be against you? It's that kind of thought, because he says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And, or then, it could be translated, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So ultimately, you and I may face harm, but ultimately, in God's scheme of things, there will be no harm done to his saints, because the suffering is for always a good and godly purpose. But in verse 14, Peter goes on to say, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Gives you a snippet of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 there. And then he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now let me say again, this whole passage is kind of a controlling passage that we're going to be returning to in the weeks to come. But in the title of tonight's discussion, I have called part one of this series, "The Hope That Is Within You." And the reason is that that phrase in verse 15 is essentially what everything centers around. In other words, you prepare to make a defense of the faith, and it's because you have the hope that is in you. But also because you have the hope that is in you, there are some other things that you do as well. You make the defense with gentleness, meekness, and you make it with fear. Now, some translations translate phobia there as respect. But I don't think that's the right translation, because Peter has been talking about being afraid, fearing people, and in verse 14, for example. And the context would seem to be the very same context that we've been studying about on Sunday morning, when Jesus told his disciples, "Don't fear people who can only destroy the body, fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell." So in other words, what Peter is saying here is, speak to who you're speaking to with gentleness toward them and fear toward God. Gentleness toward your audience and fear toward God. And then in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Anybody here have one? Would like to answer that question? What does it mean to have a good conscience?
You mean you're saying you're doing it for the right motivation, not as a obligatory thing?
Yes, it could... it could mean that, but I think if you look at the rest of the verse, you'll see something a little broader than just the witnessing itself. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, what it's saying here is that you start out being an obedient Christian, one who, as they say, walks the walk as well as talks the talk. You have a good conscience. What you're doing is basically good conduct. It may make people mad. It may make people furious. But you are being obedient to the Lord. Yes, Pat? Yes.
You know,
That's right. And you see, our problem, brothers and sisters, is that when we do talk to other people about morality, we ourselves had better be moral. It's just that simple. In other words, what Peter is saying here is, what you do is going to be speaking so loudly that they may not be able to hear what you say. So be sure that how you are and what you do is complementary to what you're saying. So what you have here is a command to make a defense of the faith. Give a defense. The Greek word there is apologia. And we get the word apologetics from it, which is basically to defend the faith. The defense of the faith. But in our defending the faith, there's a lot that's being said about our attitude beforehand, our attitude toward whom we're speaking, our attitude toward God, and our behavior as Christians. In other words, a great many young Turks who want to go out and defend the faith should be probably restrained for a little while until they get everything together that's in verses 13 through 17. Because this is not just about going out, evangelizing, debating, arguing. It is about an attitude that we have, a manner that we have, and a lifestyle that we have that will speak as loudly as anything that we say. Do some of you know people who have been turned off by Christianity because of something some preacher did or some Christian did? Sure you did. Yeah, exactly. And so therefore, we have to be sure that when we go, that we're not going as hypocritical people. We're trying to be obedient to our Lord in every way. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What do you suppose that phrase means in verse 15? Sanctify the Lord God. Well, you know what sanctify means. Set apart. Okay? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sounds like it could just simply mean, well, it's established that you believe Jesus is Lord and you call Him that. Is that all it means? Yes, Leslie. It means being single-minded toward the Lord. A few months ago, on the cover of Newsweek, when family values were being discussed, I think it was actually, surely it was after the presidential election. Maybe I really am thinking of an earlier time, but I'm thinking of a particular Newsweek cover that said on the cover, by whose standards? And that's an interesting question, is it not? Because you can go by society and what society says, but society decided about 20 years ago that a woman ought to have the right to get an abortion. You can go by what society says, but society said 130 years ago that slavery should be permitted. So you can go by what the government says or what the laws say. I heard on the news today about an interesting law that is on the books that the legislature is trying to change in Texas. And that is, if an intruder comes into your house, the law says that rather than defend yourself, you should flee first. Did you know that? Good night. I cannot even imagine that. But that's what the law says. Fortunately, the legislators are trying to get that reversed. Just another example of criminals' rights being exalted in law. So as we seek to pass laws and as we seek to construct family values in our society, then by whose standards are we going to say this is right and this is wrong? Well, you know the answer to that. It is God who gives us the very definition of good and evil. He has always guarded that prerogative for Himself. What was the very tree that He kept Adam and Eve from eating of? The knowledge of good and evil. It was God Himself who reserved the right to say, this is good, this is evil. So my point is that if we're going to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, that's going to mean that we really are trying to conform our lives to God's Word. We really are trying to see things through God-colored glasses, so to speak. We really are trying to look at things from the perspective of God. So you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You set Him apart as your ultimate authority, your Lord, your Savior, your King. And then this says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And then you do it with meekness and fear, and you do it having a good conscience. So there's a lot to do here, isn't there, before we witness. And I want to concentrate on that central phrase that I think everything revolves around. Not the defense per se, but the hope that is within you. And to do that, I'd like us to provide some illustrations for each other tonight. Would somebody like to tell us about the most beautiful place you have ever visited? The most beautiful geographical sight that your eyes have ever beheld. What was it? Where was it? When? What season? Yes, Steve? That's a good candidate. Spring in the Grand Tetons. Is that near Jackson Hole? Yeah. Tell us a little bit about it. For those of you who saw the old movie Shane, that's where it was filmed. So imagine the scenery in Shane. All right. Anybody else got one? Yes, Pat. Where's that? Uh-huh. What's the surrounding countryside?
Forest.
Forest.
But if he's looking and watching real, you know, close your eyes and look back and see the hill there and see the stars and the moon.
Yeah. Okay. Now somebody tell me about one of the very best people you've ever known. One of the very best people of any age. Just a fine person. If they're here tonight, change their name. Yeah, we were going to tell about you, Claire, but you know, now that you're here, you know, anybody just want to tell about one of the best people you've ever known? Yeah, Bill.
My mother's mother was extraordinary. I hadn't quite figured her out because they never went to church, but I could tell that she literally had the patience of the saints. My grandfather was very rough, and his parents were from the whole country. He was very stern, and she was the exact opposite. And at one point or another, she took in all of my cousins whose parents were not very good at raising children. She raised all those, and she would take us out to a ranch in Burning when I was like in grade school and get up on a Saturday and Sunday morning and fire up a wood-burning stove to make us pancakes. And just the only time I ever remember her losing her temper, I dropped a fist in a full glass container of milk, like an old-fashioned cup, all over the floor. And it was just like pshaw or something like that. And then it was just gone. You know, that was
incredible. She taught me how to fish with a cane pole, and I was really
What's the most fun you've ever had on a job? Anybody ever had a job that was really enjoyable? Maybe a summer job? Nobody ever had that? Did a job that you really did like, really got off to, you really enjoyed it. You know, maybe circumstances caused you to quit, didn't pay enough, or didn't get along with your supervisor, but the job was great. Yeah, Pat?
I ran the Christmas
store in San Marcos. Anybody want to tell about the most comforting meal they ever had? Most comforting meal. Tell you the most comforting meal I ever had. A few years ago, Barbara and I were driving the Cruises van during an ice storm. And the heater didn't work in the van. And we had taken a group of kids to see the Nutcracker. And it was about 20 degrees outside and about 15 in the bus. And we drove all the kids home, and it took several hours to get all the kids home. We finally pulled into the part of the driveway at the Cruz's house. We got out of the bus, got into our car, raced to an Italian restaurant, buried our faces in lasagna. It was the most comforting meal I've ever had in my life. You ever had an experience like that? Second most comforting was the Big Mac I had after 3 weeks in New Guinea. Okay. What do all these stories have in common? Neat jobs, comforting meals, great people we've known, and beautiful sights we've seen. Memories? Makes you happy just to think about them? Huh? Yeah, we kept it inside. And what else, Claire? That's right. Absolutely right. The reason that there's a best person is because you've known some of the worst ones. And the reason there are comforting meals is because you've had some pretty sorry ones. And the reason that there is, beautiful scenery is because you've seen some pretty grim sights in your life. Anything else that you noticed as people were telling the stories? Yes?
We're able to describe them in really interesting
details. Yes. Yeah. I could see that glass jug of milk. I could see the slight breeze on Crater Lake. I could see the green mountains. There was an earnestness. There was a passion. These are things you love. what point am I getting to? Yeah. If you have that kind of earnestness and passion for the Lord, and you really have hope within you, so that the Lord is greater than that lasagna on a winter afternoon, and greater than the crater lake which he made, and greater than the grandmother that he provided for Bill Covert, greater than the Grand Teton Mountains, which he made from nothing, then that is something to share. The greatness of our God and what he has done for us should evoke in us not only that kind of earnestness and passion, but that kind of naturalness. That kind of naturalness. Ah! In other words, there might be somebody out there who might hate the Grand Tetons, who might not want to hear about grandmothers, and who might have been hurt by lasagna at some time in his life. Exactly right. Exactly right. In other words, we have wonderful news to tell, but Amy is right. We have a hostile audience. We also have a hostile audience that thinks that they know all about lasagna and grandmothers and the Grand Tetons. And they don't know beans about lasagna, grandmothers, and the Grand Tetons. You see? But they think they do. And therefore, one of the problems that we do have to face is to get across the idea, listen, on a cold winter's day, this lasagna was different. And compared to other grandmothers, this grandmother was different. And in May, the Grand Tetons are far different from the way they are in November. So the point is that we start here by simply asking ourselves, do we have the hope in us? Do we have Christ in us, the hope of glory? How do we feel about Jesus? Do we really feel like that Jesus is the light of the world? Do we feel like that knowing Him is a life or death matter? Do we really feel like that we could earnestly and passionately tell someone about Him? Just as we could earnestly and passionately tell someone about anything that we loved. Let's look at some verses tonight. First of all, let's turn over to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Most of you can quote this. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now he commands this of his disciples. The church has always seen that this is not just a command to the apostles, but a command to what the apostles would become, which is the church. The apostles would become the church, and so people have always seen that this is the church's task. You remember that Jesus prayed on the night of his crucifixion, not only for them, but for those who would believe on him through their word. Now, if you turn from there and you go to Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, you see that Jesus has just ascended, or is about to ascend, I'm sorry, right before he ascends. And in verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when..." I'm sorry, I want to start with verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How does Jesus propose that this tiny group of disciples is going to be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth? How does he propose that they're going to be able to do this? This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. Of disciples is going to be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth. How does he propose that they're going to be able to do this?
Not by might, not by power.
The Holy Spirit will come upon them. In other words, it won't be just them doing it. It will be the Holy Spirit helping them. Now, the interesting thing is, here at this point, he says, you shall be witnesses to me. At this time, we're on the threshold of the church being publicly formed. The church, I believe, was publicly formed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. A body of people was then constituted to be the body of Christ. They were baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ in His Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. Now, what is interesting is the Old Testament reference that this fulfills. You shall be witnesses. Who were the witnesses in the Old Testament? Do you remember? Those of you who know your cults, what cult uses the term witnesses, and where's the scripture reference? The JWs. And where's their scripture reference for Jehovah's Witnesses? Do you know? Isaiah 43. Let's turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, beginning with the 8th verse. Here God is talking to the nation of Israel. Now, for those of you who have studied Isaiah, you know that this is an exceedingly fascinating section, because it's a section where first God talks about the servant as the nation of Israel. And at this point, he talks about Israel in the plural when he says, you're my witnesses. Later on, as time goes on, Israel gets concentrated and embodied into one person by the time you get to Isaiah 53. And the servant of the Lord there is Israel embodied, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point, we're still talking about the individual components of Israel. So look at Isaiah 43, verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? What has happened, brothers and sisters, by the way, there's also another scripture reference in Isaiah 44:8, where again he says, you are my witnesses. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God beside you? You cannot help when you get to Acts 1 and find Jesus saying to this little band of disciples, you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me. That here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 43. Here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 44. At one time, the nation of Israel was to be witnesses, all of them, to the goodness and greatness of God. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. But now, the church is in that role. And so, we may divide people up into two categories. There are evangelists, which God gives the church. What's an evangelist exactly? Anybody know? What's an evangelist? Yeah. In other words, somebody who specifically concentrates on preaching the gospel with clarity and power. We think of Billy Graham. We think of, in our own Reformed Baptist circle, we think of a man like John Riesinger, who is just without peer in being able to present the core of the gospel. He gets fired from every church he pastors, but boy, is he a great evangelist. He is not a pastor. He is absolutely not a pastor. He'll tell you that. But he's always being an interim pastor someplace. But he is an evangelist without parallel. Okay. And then, but those are only a few folks. And you know that you may not be one of those. But on the other side, what Jesus says to the whole church is the same thing that God said to all of Israel, you shall be my witnesses. So now let's talk about what's the difference between an evangelist and a witness. An evangelist is a kind of specialist. An evangelist is one who really has the vocation to go out and preach the gospel convincingly. Let's talk about what a witness is, because you and I are one, whether we want to be or not. Smokey? You tell what you've seen and heard. Let's talk for a moment about Cato Kalin. So, the funniest cartoon in the New Newsweek. Judge Ito was telling the bailiff, Judge Ito is sitting there. Cato has a mattress, a television, corn chips, and a TV guide there in the witness box with him. And Judge Ito is saying to the bailiff, please tell Mr. Kalin he cannot live here. All right. Cato Kalin was declared a hostile witness this week. Why? Well, you don't need to tell me the. What does it mean to be a hostile witness? Uncooperative. In other words, he was called as a witness for the prosecution and then wound up helping the defense. And his story kept changing. You see, he is pretty much discredited as a reliable witness, because in a court of law, a witness is one who has personal, first-hand knowledge. He's truthful about what he's seen, heard, or experienced. He tells what actually happened. Listen to this. He tells what actually happened rather than a dressed-up version of what happened. He doesn't exaggerate or minimize. He is willing to tell the whole truth, even if it isn't all a series of triumphs. Now, the problem with us as witnesses is that we think we've only got to tell triumphs, don't we? We better not tell about our doubts and our fears. We better not show our humanity. One of my favorite pieces of writing on the subject of witnessing is in this great classic book, The Fight, by John White. And it is the chapter on being a signpost. And it's from John White that I get that idea of a witness, and also this second definition of a witness. He says a witness is like a signpost that points to a destination. It must point in the right direction and be clear about what it's pointing to. You see? Be clear about what it's pointing to. Unfortunately, witnessing is not seen by many Christians as simple telling the truth or being a signpost. It has become a complex matter, focusing at times on technicalities of witness and on irrelevancies. He mentions what it's like to talk about someone that you are engaged to. You've announced your engagement. You talk about your engagement. And he says, you can do one of two things. He says, you can either talk about the big wedding that's coming up and all the wedding plans and all the parties that are happening and all the showers that are being given and your life together in the future, where you're going to live, the money you're going to make, when you're going to have kids, how many, what you're going to have, where you're going to live, and all you hope to do together. You can talk about all that, or you can do what? Talk about who you love. You can just talk about how thrilled you are with your beloved. In other words, there are some witnesses that talk more about the blessed state of being a Christian than they do talking about the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, whom they're supposed to love. And so White's point is that a signpost is supposed to be pointing to a city. And if the signpost itself is so intricate or elaborate or attention-getting that it doesn't point you onward to the city, it has failed in its duty. One of the things that impresses me so much about Luke when he wrote the book of Acts is that Paul started the church in Philippi, and after he and Silas were in prison, he left. And before that, before they went to Philippi, you remember, you hear, we did this, and we sailed there, and we did that. Then he goes to Philippi, and for chapters and chapters and chapters, no we passages in Acts. Then Paul goes back several years later through Philippi, and then when he leaves Philippi again, you begin to read, so we left, and we did this, and then we did that. And Luke has obviously joined him again. And what you find out is that for all those years, Luke's been the pastor in Philippi. And he never tells you. Because he can't promote Jesus while he's promoting Luke. It's just that simple. So the point is, witness to what? Witness to whom? What are we supposed to be telling people about, and who are we supposed to be pointing people back to? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And John White argues that the most important thing for us is not that we learn techniques, but that we should be real. He says that in Western culture, he says the Christian is supposed to give a good impression. He should dress well as a witness to Christ. He should smile. Christians are supposed to be joyful. He should be able, without losing his temper, to out-talk the non-Christian and corral him gently with words. He must beat him in sports, outperform him on the job, and outshine him in brilliance. In all these ways, Christians have unconsciously taken over a cultural rather than a biblical view of witness. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we're probably not going to do in the next few weeks is teach you exactly what to say. You won't get a canned presentation. One time, a guy came over to tell me about the Encyclopedia Britannica. And he had a flip chart. And he sat on my kitchen table. And a pointer read the chart and flipped it and read the next page and flipped it. Good night, Irene. It was the Encyclopedia Britannica. Can't you find something original, good to say about it? No, you're working for the company. Do you believe in this product or not? But instead, he had his canned presentation. The problem with most people who have been evangelized and witnessed to is that they have had it done to them in some sort of phony manner. And you and I have to recover an approach that respects the people that we're witnessing to and shares Jesus with them as if He is as real and important to us as the Grand Tetons, our grandmother, the Crater Lake, or Lasagna. You see? That's what we have to do. We have to recover a genuineness and a passion and just a reality instead of developing sales techniques. So, Wyatt has some good stuff to say here. One of the things he says is, when you witness, do not pretend to be something you are not or to know things you don't know. Christ may want people to discover you are weak and foolish. Unthinkable. We think we have to be on top of everything and have an answer for every argument. We don't. We need to prepare. Our passage in 1 Peter tells us, you know, do make yourself ready to make a defense. But somebody's always going to come up with some question that you had never thought about before. You see? So, the last passage I want you to look at tonight is 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. John White does a real fine job in his chapter on being a signpost. Since he is a psychiatrist, he does a fine job psychoanalyzing Peter. And he points out that Peter loved Jesus even when he denied Him. Peter's problem was that all of his life he had to struggle with caring too much with what people thought. He always had that problem. He cared what people thought of him so much. That's why he got into it with Paul in the Galatian affair when he went off with the Jewish brethren from James, you know, and began to act as if the truth of the gospel were not really true. The point is that we cannot care so much what people think. We have to care what God thinks. Peter says our attitude should be gentleness toward people, fear toward God. And we've got to realize that we've got this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. But as long as you and I want to promote ourselves and not Jesus, we're going to come across like the power is from us. The personality is just our natural personality. We're just naturally nice, wonderful, winsome, charming people that anybody ought to want to have for a friend. Instead of saying, when someone says, "My, you're a patient person," to say, "Well, not always, and I work on that." Or when someone says, "I think it's remarkable that you can forgive that incident and overlook it," you might say, "Listen, I have much to be forgiven for. I appreciate forgiveness. It's no virtue of me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ." My point tonight, and it's a very simple point, the hope has to be within you to begin with. You have to be a genuine follower of Jesus, believing in His Word completely and submitting yourself to Him wholly. And then you go out in His name and you are to be real. To be real, John White says, means to be real about something and to be loyal to someone, to be genuine. And don't worry about technique. Can anybody give a testimony of someone who witnessed to you and they were real? And you knew that they didn't bat a thousand. You knew that they were not 100% perfect. You knew that they just had a power in them and a relationship with someone that you did not have, but they were real in behaving around you. They were genuine. Has anyone been witnessed to by a real person tonight? A humble person. Not just, okay, Bill.
The guy who gave me this Bible, he was a guitar player in country western bands, and he just called me and said he had something important to talk to me about, and hemmed and hawed around, and kind of impatient. You know, I just got to get down to it. And I mean, it was none of the polished, you know, technique.
Presentation or technique.
Really, and the thing that impressed me the most was that he could the things that he struggles with and has to be, for, you know, to ask for forgiveness from stuff. And it just really touched me because I could tell it was, for one thing, I could tell it was hard for him. He didn't pretend like it was an easy thing to do. You know, I could see him sweating on the other end of the phone, but I was impressed that it was that important for him to make that phone call.
Seems like he loved you, didn't he? Seems like he loved you, and it seems like he loved God. Sounds like he got the conversation back to God. And the conversation was not centered on how great he himself was or what a victorious life he was leading. Any of y'all leading a victorious life tonight? You know? If you're happy in the Lord tonight, say amen. Or you can say amen to that. Yeah, sure. We're earthen vessels. We're earthen vessels, but you know something? We got wonderful things to share. We know somebody wonderful. We know a crucified and risen and ascended Savior who will forgive those who call upon Him for all of their sins and who is willing to save all who draw near to Him. We know the most important, powerful person in the world. And knowing Him is more important than any memory that's been shared tonight or any great experience that you and I have ever had. And so, all I want to say tonight is that we start by asking ourselves, how real is Jesus to me? How much do I love Him? How natural is it for me to talk about Him? And am I willing to be myself? Am I willing to be open? Am I willing to let my guard down a little bit? Am I willing to be real to classmates, or workmates, or family members, so that I don't pretend to be perfect, but I constantly show them and tell them that I know someone who is, and I know someone who loves me, and gave himself for me, and who can be everything to them too. The hope has to be within you, and then we will go from there to talk about the rest of the passage in 1 Peter and the kinds of things that we can say and should say, but we won't study a technique. We're going to just study about sharing our faith in the sense of, as Amy pointed out, what the opposition is going to say, how the opposition thinks, because the opposition hates our Lord. And we're going to talk about it in terms of our manner, our prayer, our preparation, all of these things. But every situation is different. So I don't believe in using the same presentation with everybody that you meet. I think that, you know, only the Holy Spirit, who is meant to be your teacher, has the right to teach you how. And that's His proper role. You shall be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But that is not only for those first century disciples, brothers and sisters. That's for you and me in 1995. So in the weeks to come, we'll explore what all that means. Thank you for listening to this tape.